wondering, young people, if you've ever been in a volleyball game where when the ball comes, someone just kind of flops their hand at the ball. And you have people that are just kind of at it like that. And you know, if you're just learning to play, if you're one of those hand floppers and you're just learning to play, that's okay. But the difference between that and when you're with a team where someone says, hey, we can do this, let's play. You put your heart into it. There's a big difference. Big difference in how you enjoy the game, how the game goes. It's a blessing. It's even fun to be on a wholehearted team where people put their hearts into it. If you enjoy watching people, maybe in an airport or at a store, Walmart, you'll notice that there's many different people, different personalities, and that's okay. God made each one of us unique. He has an important plan for each of us. He's given us different talents, different gifts. But something you'll notice sometimes is, you know, someone comes into shop and they just kind of stroll along and maybe they're just kind of window shopping. Then the next person comes in and they know where they're going and what they want and they just come striding in. I'd like to talk this evening about living with purpose. That's the title this morning. Living with purpose. We talked last evening about the kingdom of Jesus Christ and about being engaged in his kingdom. That is our purpose, to walk with Jesus and to build his kingdom. But I'd like to just look at just some practical things this evening about living with purpose. Could we bow our heads for prayer? Oh God, this evening, we thank you for this opportunity to look into your word again, Lord, to consider and meditate on your ways. And Lord, we thank you for bridging the gap between your divinity and our humanity, showing us love, salvation through Jesus. Lord, thank you for giving us your word. We just pray, Lord, that you would continue to guide our thoughts and our steps in your ways, Lord. Lord, please speak to us this evening, Lord, how much we need you. In each day, in each aspect of life, we love you, Lord, and we desire to love you more. In Jesus' name, amen. Could you turn with me this evening to the book of Philippians, chapter 3? I'd like to read verses 8 to 14. And I'll read this passage from the ESV. Sometimes with the familiar verbiage of the King James, we somehow are so used to it that we don't always think about what it's saying, or maybe it's the old way of saying it. Philippians 3, verses 8 through 14. This is Paul writing to the Philippian Christians. He says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not count that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Here again, he uses the illustration of a race, the walk of faith as a race that he's running. And he says, forgetting what lies behind, that's past tense, right? And straining forward for what lies ahead, that's future tense. But then what does he say in the present tense that he's doing right now? What does he say? I press toward the mark. I press toward the goal. In verse 11, he was talking about, he said that by any means possible, I may attain unto the resurrection. He said, I'm going to do whatever it takes. And he was talking about being like Jesus, especially in the area of imitating his sufferings and following the path that Jesus walked that included suffering. But here Paul uses words like reaching, straining, pressing. These are words of action and intentionality and purpose. The first thing I'd like to look at this evening, in living with purpose, we must have our eyes fixed on eternity. One of our pastors used to say, life here on earth is just a test for eternity. Sometimes we think of life as we know it here on this material earth. We think of this as the real life. But what he was saying is, the real thing is after this life. This life is just a test. This earth is just temporal. I wish I had a cup of steaming coffee up here this evening. A lot of you probably drink or enjoy coffee in the mornings. There's something above a hot beverage that you see floating up. What is it? Steam, vapor, that's right. James 4:14 says, what is your life? For you are a mist or a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes. That's what he compares our life to. It's just that little vapor that comes up off of our coffee, and then it's gone. So short. If we knew that today was our last day, it would radically change the way we do some things. In fact, probably most of us wouldn't be here this evening. If you knew this was your last evening, you would probably have more important things to do than be here. Sometimes it's more helpful, more practical for me to put that out a little bit farther, because most likely, most of us are going to live for quite a few more years yet. So maybe put that date out a little farther, maybe one more year. 2026, if 2026 was your last year, how would that affect your life? How would that affect our choices? How would that affect what you do with your time? How would you spend your money? How would you make friends? What value would you put on time with your family and friends? What would you want to accomplish for Jesus? You know, a lot of us have visions and dreams and things we want to do, and it's so easy to procrastinate and keep kicking it down the road. You know, someday, sometime, I'd like to. But if we knew that we just had one more year. When Brother Denny was on his deathbed, different people that went and visited him in those last few days, weeks, months, something that he said to several different people was, slow down. His advice for them was, slow down. And it's interesting to me because we often think if we just had a little bit of time left, we'd be rushing around trying to get a bunch of stuff done. Maybe, but maybe not. Maybe we should just focus more on the important things and leave some other things behind. Henry David Thoreau said, it is not enough to be busy. So are the ants. The question is, what are we busy about? I find going to funerals a very healthy experience. Not pleasant, not fun, but healthy. Ecclesiastes says, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. You know, when the dirt falls on the coffin, it's hard. Tears flow freely for the one we knew and loved and lost. But every time I find that something happens in my heart, there's a lot of sorting that happens. There's a lot of rearranging that happens in those few moments. So let's live. Let's order our lives with eyes fixed on eternity. Living with purpose. The second thing I would like to talk about is being a living sacrifice. Romans 12, familiar passage. Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Then he talks about not being conformed to the world, but being transformed by having our minds made new. And there's this call here to present ourselves, our bodies, our lives, our futures, everything as a sacrifice. And he uses an illustration that we see of something that we see many times throughout the Old Testament, and that is sacrifices. There were sin offerings. Then there were also burnt offerings. The burnt offerings seemed to be to also have a sense of atonement for sin, like the sin offerings, but there was something more there. There was a symbol of total dedication and full surrender. And I'd like to look at a couple of Old Testament scriptures this evening in Leviticus and Numbers. If you can turn with me to Leviticus chapter 1. Read verses 2 through 9. He's talking about these burnt offerings. Just like to see some things that he talks about here when he talks about these offerings. Leviticus 1, verse 2. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn, how much? All on the altar, to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. There's several phrases in there that stand out as we read through there. The people were supposed to bring this burnt offering, it says, of his own voluntary will. What about us as living sacrifices? How are we supposed to offer ourselves of our free voluntary will? That's an offering. That's a love sacrifice. How much are we supposed to give? All. The whole thing was supposed to be burnt before the Lord. And it's interesting that it says that this would come up as a sweet savor unto the Lord. And when I read this passage, that sounds kind of confusing to me, because if you've ever smelled the smell of burning flesh or burning hide, that smoke is an awful stench. And yet here God is saying of this sacrifice that this is a sweet savor unto the Lord. Does it have to do something with what it represents? That someone's offering their best. They're doing it of their voluntary will. They're giving everything, keeping nothing back. And God says this is a sweet smell to him. Over in Numbers chapter 28, verses 2 through 4. It says, command the children of Israel and say unto them, my offering and my bread for my sacrifice is made by fire for a sweet savor unto me. Shall ye observe to offer unto me in their due season? And thou shalt say unto them, this is the offering made by fire which ye shall offer unto the Lord, two lambs of the first year without spot, day by day for a continual burnt offering. The one lamb shalt thou offer in the morning, and the other lamb shalt thou offer at even. This was a sacrifice that was supposed to be made in the morning and in the evening, and it was something that was supposed to be repeated again and again and again. What about you and me, the sacrifice of our lives to Jesus Christ? Is that a one-time thing? No, it's not. What did Jesus say in Luke? If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. How often? Daily, daily, and follow me. Amen. Offering ourselves is living a life of sacrifice and devotion. And those two words are very closely linked. I think for the sake of time here this evening, we won't read it, but in Luke chapter 7, it tells us the story of that sinner woman who came in where Jesus was having supper with Simon the Pharisee. He had invited him over for supper. And this sinner woman came in to where Jesus was sitting, and she cried at his feet and washed his feet with her tears and used her hair, her beautiful hair, her glory, as a towel to clean Jesus' feet. She took ointment that was normally used on the head. She anointed his feet. There's symbols there of repentance, remorse for her sins. But there's also something there of devotion and sacrifice and love. I don't know who this woman was. It calls her a sinner several times. Jesus himself said, her sins, which are many. It seems highly likely that this woman was a harlot who knew what it was to be used and abused, to be taken advantage of for her body, but not valued as a person. She probably felt worthless and dirty and defiled and sinful. But there was something about Jesus that was so different from other people that she had encountered. He didn't look down on her. He didn't treat her like dirt. There was something so pure and good and kind about him. He didn't make sinners feel comfortable in their sins, but he gave them a sense of hope that there was a way of deliverance for their sins, and he forgave her sins. 1 John 4:19 says, we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. That's right. And here in this passage, Jesus said, her sins, which are many, are forgiven her because she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Sometimes I have to stop and ask myself the question, do I know how much Jesus did for me? The answer to that question is no, I don't know how much Jesus did for me. I get a picture of that, but I don't think we'll understand it so much until we step through the doors of eternity and we see God in his holiness in ways that we've never seen him before. And we see eternity for what it is. And when we're faced with that, I think what Jesus did for us will have a whole new significance. We can observe many times that people who are saved from a deep life of sin, they love much. We see it many times. They love Jesus, and they're really concerned about bringing many other folks to him. It doesn't matter if we were raised in a Christian home, if we were protected from getting into deep sin, we are just as lost without Jesus as any other Tom, Dick, or Harry out there. Just as lost. I remember a young woman who came to our church a few years back, young family that came, and she felt like she had had a new birth experience as a young girl. She had some type of experience there, and she was a very conscientious person, a very moral person, and she was there for a little while, and one evening she was praying, and she was praying for other people in church and other needs at church, and all of a sudden, God pulled back the screen on her own heart. And she saw herself as the proud, self-righteous person that she was and lost. And she just saw her undoneness before God. She called her husband down from upstairs, and they got down on their knees, and she confessed her pride and self-righteousness and sin, and the Lord changed her. But we all need that woe is me moment. And not just one. We need to continually realize how lost we are without Jesus. In this story of this sinner woman, there's a principle here that I think is good for us to establish in our hearts. If we will have a deep devotion to God, there's two things that we need, and we see them in that story of this woman. When we see how much Jesus did for us, that causes devotion. But also there's the aspect of when we pour out our lives completely for Him, that also spurs devotion. There's two different parts to that. And I think of it as a married person, I think of it in the context of marriage. You know, it's easy to love someone when you think about the nice, good things that they do for you. And you love them in response. It's a natural response. But you know, young people, I don't know what your views of marriage are, and I hate to disappoint you, but when you're married, it's not all just easy sailing and good, mushy, loving feelings. There's times where maybe life is busy and you and your spouse haven't talked for a while. Maybe you've even misunderstood each other, or maybe your spouse has even said something that hurts you. And it's amazing what happens when even at those times you choose, I'm going to not only love my spouse, I'm going to go do something special for them. Go wash the dishes for them. Go clean their boots. Go do chores with them. And you do it with a sense of, I appreciate this person, even if there's, you know, right now it feels a little bit the way it does. And you just go and you serve someone. You know what happens as you serve someone? Devotion. Love arises in our hearts. We need both of these aspects. In thinking about devotion, thinking about sacrifice, there's His sacrifice for us, and then there's our sacrifice for Him. Thank Jesus every day for what He's done for you. Remember who you used to be. Meditate on those things. Meditate on what Jesus has done for you. I remember as a young person, I had about a month or more that I was with a group of other young people in evangelistic ministry, and there were many different kinds of opportunities to share. Sometimes it was in singing, and we shared testimonies, and we preached, and we answered questions, and interacted with others who were seeking. And something that happened during that month that I noticed, I had the opportunity to share my personal testimony of salvation again and again and again. You know what happened? My faith grew during that time. And my love for Jesus grew. Because I don't share my testimony just all the time normally, but I discovered that there was something very important about that, remembering and confessing Christ. There's what He did for us, but then there's also giving ourselves that sacrifice and giving everything. The most fulfilling life is the one that's lived all out. Pull out all the stops. Give Jesus everything you've got. Choose young not to be ashamed to be a Christian. You know, there's times that you'll be in a situation with others that may not be believers, or maybe they're Christians who are doing compromising things. Don't be afraid to be a Christian. Not in a proud way, or showing off, not with that attitude, but humble courage to stand. Purpose in your heart not to be a Sunday Christian. Live every day, Sunday through Saturday, for Him. I look at you young people. I watch you all engage with each other. I can see that many of you are engaged. I believe you're using your young lives to serve the Lord. It's a blessing to see that. I just want to encourage you. Decide you will not be a bench warmer. Be committed. If there's a church service, you're going to be there. If you're not sick, you're there. You're there with your heart. If there are things that need done, volunteer. Be available. Last evening, we were talking about the kingdom of God. I was talking about evangelism and sharing the word. It's important for us to speak the words of truth, to testify of Jesus, as Peter and John did when they were before the council that had beaten them and told them that they may not speak of Jesus. And they said, we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. And I believe that should be the normal Christian life for each one of us. So let's not get away from that. But there are many different ways to build the kingdom of God and to be engaged. There's ways that we can give. There's ways that we can volunteer. There's ways that we can care. Some of the ways that the world actually sees Jesus the most is not in our profession, but in some of the practical, physical things. When you show up at the elderly neighbor's door with a shovel to shovel the snow off their walk or rake up their leaves and those kinds of things, that's where people see Jesus the clearest many times. Look for ways to be Jesus to those around you, to your neighbors. Care, show interest. You know, it can be the cashier. It can be the person at the opposite pump when you're pumping gas. Jesus connected with people. He didn't come riding into town as some rich dude in a fancy car. That wasn't Jesus. He was a common person. He was a commoner. He had the love of God in his heart, and it showed everywhere he went. Talking about sacrifice, the fires of devotion burn hot on the altar of sacrifice. Second century church father Tertullian lived in Carthage, North Africa, when the persecution of Christians was at its apex. In those days, the blood of martyrs soaked the earth as believers were fed to the lions, beaten, whipped, sawn in half, put to death by sword, burned in the fire, and chained in prison. Tertullian maintained that the more Christians were persecuted and mown down, the more they would multiply, because the blood of Christians is seed, is what he said. And that's where we get the expression, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Through suffering, many times, God establishes his purposes. Talking about martyrdom there, but you know, even in practical everyday life, there's a big difference between selfishness and sacrifice. Who do we admire most? The guy who sleeps in till mom wakes him up in the morning, or the one who gets up bright and early and tackles his responsibilities? The fellow who's in his room stuffing himself with Doritos and Snicker bars and playing computer games? Or the one who goes out and jogs 2 miles or works out for 10 or 15 minutes? Which one do we admire the most? The man who brags about big trucks and shows off? Or the one who gets down on his knees, the little child, reads them a book? The girl who goes to the mall for hours window shopping? Or the one who volunteers at the rescue mission? The gal who spends an hour or two primping in the mirror, making herself all fancy? Or the one who goes down and helps mom get breakfast on the table and helps the younger children get ready for church? Or maybe she's writing a poem. Sacrifice versus selfishness. One of my brother-in-laws works for a large commercial construction company, and they work a lot on schools, big schools. Some of the maintenance guys are telling him that they're constantly going into the girls' bathrooms to fix broken things. The girls' bathroom, not the guys' bathroom. The sinks. The faucets are broken. The sinks are getting broken off the wall because the girls are up there on top of the sinks trying to get a selfie in the mirror. You know, those things just give us a little picture into how self-focused we've become as a society. Someone has said the main religion in America today is meology. Meology, living for me. Is it any wonder that the suicide rates in our country are going like this? Because living for self is actually not fulfilling. That's not the only reason why Jesus said that, but Jesus knew that 2,000 years ago. Living for self is easy, it's cheap. It's not what Jesus lived and it's not what he taught. It's not the highway of virtue and character. It's not about just feeling good. It's about doing things that are actually good and right. We were at a museum as a family yesterday morning, and hearing about some of the people's lives, you know, 100, 130 years ago, just awakened in me just a reminder that our easy, fast-paced life, everything easy, quick, instant, somehow with all of that as a culture, as people, we're losing our sense of the virtue and the value of patience and endurance, and also of sacrificing myself for the common good and the interests of others around me. Young people do hard things. Young people love challenges. Young men love challenges. Actually, girls do too. Do hard things. Don't just choose the easy path of selfishness. Someone has said, if the most important thing for you is just feeling good, you're going to end up miserable. But if the most important thing is doing good, you'll end up purposeful. Purpose will bring you happiness. And serving God was right up there first on his list. Everyone has a passion. Hunting, fitness, business, work, shopping, travel. Many different things that people are interested in, passionate about. As you sit down and start talking with someone, it's usually not very long until you find out what it is in their lives. Remember a story that Brother Denny told? I don't remember all the details, but he was with a group of businessmen one day, and they were having a meeting, and before the meeting there, they started to tell about their hunting trips, all these hunting tours that they would go on different places and get these trophy animals. And after a while, I think the conversation kind of simmered down and they kind of looked at Denny. He was quiet over there. And then Denny said, yeah, he goes on hunting trips every year to Africa. Really, Denny? We didn't know that. Preacher Denny goes on hunting trips to Africa. Then he started sharing with them about what he does in Africa, going out into the villages and preaching the gospel and seeing souls saved. Conversation got really quiet around the table. Goals, all of a sudden, there's this difference in values. Do you hear the difference? What is our passion? Does our passion revolve around ourselves, or does it revolve around King Jesus? And the answer to that question may show us who's really reigning in our lives. Jesus, at 12 years of age, had gone up to Jerusalem to the temple with his parents, and as they were headed home, they couldn't find him, went back and found him in the temple, conversing with the older men there, discussing scriptures. And when his parents found him and were wondering about this, Jesus said, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? He was going about his Father's business. Is that what I'm doing? Are you about your Father's business? God gave prophet Isaiah a vision of the Lord sitting on his throne. It humbled his heart. And God cleansed his lips. And then God asked for a man that he could send to do his will. And we sang that song this evening. Answer quickly. Lord, here am I, send me. That was Isaiah's response. Do we have that willing heart? Sometimes it's difficult what we're called to do. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes even dangerous. And I would like to ask a question, I'm thinking of you young people, but it's really to all of us. Are you so dangerous to the kingdom of darkness that you have a target on your back? That might sound like a harsh thing. But may we seek the glory of Jesus Christ in such a way and be so damaging to the kingdom of darkness that the devil wants to take us out. I don't say that to scare us. We shouldn't look at that as a prideful thing. We need the grace and protection of the Lord in our lives. But let's be about the Father's business and have hearts to be a living sacrifice. The story told of the Moravian revivals in the 1700s. God was working. These people were trying to understand Christianity, how to walk with God. They made mistakes. They picked up some false doctrines that they had to repent of. It was an interesting time for them, but those people had a passion to take the gospel of Jesus to every part of the world, and they did a lot of that. There was a story of some of the missionaries that came here to the U.S. to minister to the Indian people, and there was a mission outpost near the town of Bethlehem, Pennsylvania. And one night, a bunch of unbelieving Indians came through during the French and Indian War, and they burned the whole settlement down, the church, the school, the store, the homes, and all the missionaries said there was 20 adults and one baby that ran into the one house. And as the house was burned down, they started jumping out, and the Indians gunned them down or tomahawked them down. There was only 5 adults that escaped. 15 of the adults died. And the 5 adults were hiding in the woods watching what was going on. And some of the believing Indians came to them and said, "Shall we go help you fight?" And the missionaries said, "No, we came to save souls, not to destroy souls." When the letter went back to Herrnhut, Germany, their headquarters there, and the believers there gathered together for a sober service to hear about these 15 missionaries that were killed, they had a prayer meeting. And at the end of that prayer meeting, there were 15 adults that walked to the front of the room, and they said, "We want to go take the place of those 15 that just died." That was their commitment and their sacrifice and their hearts to serve. It's a challenge. Have our eyes fixed on eternity. Be a living sacrifice. I would just like to talk about a really practical one here, thinking of you young people. Set goals. Have goals. Successful people live with goals. Whether you're talking about a great inventor, a businessman, a farmer, maybe an older godly person who's making a difference in the kingdom that you look up to, go talk to them. Go ask them questions. You'll probably find that they set goals and live purposefully. We often accomplish what we set our minds to, and that's a scary thing. If we're aiming for nothing, we'll likely get that, likely get nothing. We need goals to aim toward. Have you ever been watching a ball game where there's some children playing and maybe a young one hits a ball and starts running, and then all of a sudden they're not sure where first base is? They start running this way a little bit, and then people start hollering, and they run this way, and they run that way, and they're scared, and they're kind of lost. It's kind of a helpless feeling. We can do that too sometimes in life if we don't know where to aim. We need to know where first base and second base and third base. We want to go all the way home, right? Goals. Goals. Goals are helpful in moving us to action. It's right to set goals, to aspire, to reach for great things, godly things. Sometimes we call that vision. A simple prayer I heard an older man of God pray was, "Lord Jesus, help us to love you more today than we did yesterday." That's a goal, a very simple goal, but a profound one. If we pray that every day, "Lord, I want to love you more today than I did yesterday." So have goals, but then also take steps to reach them. There's something about goals that it's not enough to have these great ideas and aspirations and goals. It's out there, you know. Then we have to take real practical steps to get there. What can I do today, this week, this month, to move toward that goal? Maybe you have a goal to become a better writer or to become a cook or a mechanic. Maybe you want to become a prayer warrior or learn to reach out in evangelism. Learn how to communicate more effectively. There's so many different things that we want to learn and goals that we have. In these matters, sometimes we tend to wait around on the Lord. You know, when's God going to make me this person? Maybe God's already shown us the way. We just need to take some steps. Sometimes we blame the devil for things. You know, maybe there's some personal needs in our lives, and it's easy to blame the devil for this problem in my life. But maybe it's time that we take responsibility. Have goals. Take practical steps. And that is the third thing on this thing of goals, is keep those goals practical. We need to be very practical. Sometimes, you know, I don't consider myself a visionary person. I really love visionary people, and God bless those of you visionaries here. But sometimes with visions and these ideals that we have, you'll notice that the vision line goes like this. And sometimes reality and practicality is down here somewhere. And if the line between here and here gets too far apart, a lot of times things just don't happen and don't work out. We need to somehow bring those lines between the vision and practicality a little closer together. We need goals that stretch us but that are within reach, or we become discouraged. I remember as a young person looking at maybe 50, 60-year-old men, women, heroes, heroines that I admired, and somehow there can be this feeling of, oh, wow, I'd love to be that way or do that, but I never can. But I would just like to remind you young people that 40 years ago, they weren't there either. But they were learning. They were being purposeful. They were doing hard things. They were trusting God. A couple years ago, I listened to a book called The Slight Edge by Jeff Olson. It's a secular book, but he was explaining and illustrating how life has a principle, a cumulative principle. Everything in life is cumulative, which means it adds. Everything we do has a compounding or cumulative effect. If I would eat 3 burgers every night, now some of you young fellows might get away with that, but at my stage of life, I won't. If I eat 3 burgers every night, a year from now, I'll be a little bit more rotund or fluffy, as the British say, than I am right now. If I do that for 5 years, it's going to be even more that way, right? Everything in life is like that. If you're talking about nutrition, if you're talking about finances, if you're talking about anything that you're doing repetitively, it has a cumulative effect. That's true in the negative sense, like eating too many burgers. That's also true in the positive sense. It applies in every area of life. If there's temptations and a yielding to sin, there's a cumulative effect into a net and a bondage. If there's overcoming and victory, it leads in a path of freedom. This applies in every area. Just another illustration of the cumulative effect. If you young people want to learn things, you have a desire to learn about something or learn in general, think about what happens if you read or listen to 1 book a month. Just 1 book a month. That's 12 books in a year. That's 120 books in 10 years. That's 600 books in 50 years. It's amazing when you start realizing how this thing accumulates. And I would encourage you young people not just to accumulate knowledge, but to seek to build character. That's what really counts. But life is very practical. The Christian life is so practical. I remember we were part of a church at one time that had a Christian day school and also had missionaries on the foreign field. And especially with the school, there was a financial need. It just seemed like there was, you know, people in the church working hard and businesses, but somehow it just didn't seem like it was reflecting in the offerings. And there was discussions about this at the men's meeting. Then one of the men finally said, you know, he said, we were a church that had one of those boxes by the back door where, you know, just drop your offering in there, be discreet about it. And he said, could we just pass an offering plate? He said, I know we all want to think that we're spiritual and we want to give and the Holy Ghost will remind us, but he said, a lot of times I get home and my check's still in my wallet. You know, I was having a good conversation and walked out the door and just forgot to put it in. Everybody said, well, yeah, let's pass the offering plate or bag or whatever and see what happens. You know, just this is a need here. And as deacons, we were amazed to see that the offerings jumped 50% and stayed there. Practical. Life is so practical. A biblical illustration of this is the prophet Elijah. When he had just won that great victory on Mount Carmel after those 3.5 years of drought, God had showed himself strong and brought fire down from heaven on his sacrifice, and they had killed those 400 prophets of Baal. And then Jezebel was so angry, she said she's going to kill him, I think, by the next evening. And he took off running for his life, and he ran and he ran and he ran and he ran into the faraway place. And he was so tired. He was discouraged, deeply discouraged, right after that victory because of where things were, and he was feeling all alone. The Lord sent an angel with food for him. God didn't come and criticize him and tell him, get over it, you know, you shouldn't be in this place, you shouldn't be discouraged. He fed him. Then Elijah went into the cave and he took a nap. Yeah, I think the angel woke him up, if I remember right. But anyway, the angel came back with more food. You know, sometimes when we're facing discouragement and some of those things, we just need lunch and a nap. That doesn't sound very spiritual, but life is really practical. And body, soul, and spirit were so interconnected that sometimes what we look at and call spiritual issues, sometimes there's some physical things or emotional things connected with that. Christianity is very practical. Setting goals. I would encourage you young people to set goals. I'm not going to tell you what goals to set. It's something that you can do with your parents or with an older friend or mentor. Set some goals. Maybe pick some categories spiritually. Maybe some areas where you believe God would want you to grow in, that you would like to change. Maybe an area of ministry where you would like to serve. Social goals. Marriage. Maybe learning more about relationships. Physical. Fitness. Weight. Financial. Learning about diligence, earning, planning, saving, giving. Commitments to God, that's an important thing. Don't be a copycat Christian. Don't be a copycat Christian. Paul said to follow him as he follows Christ. And we have so many godly people around us. We're so blessed compared to Christians who are often alone in some countries to have godly people all around us. And we can learn from their examples. But don't just copy others. Have your own relationship with the Lord. And you because he made us each different, it's going to be a little bit different in everybody's lives. As you use the gifts that God gave you and just say, Lord, here am I, send me. It's going to look a little different. I've seen sometimes where a young fellow maybe admires a preacher or something, and so he tries to copy him, you know, just anything the preacher does, he copies. That looks so fake. The world needs to see authentic Christianity lived out. There's one more point I'd like to share here on this subject of living with purpose. And it's the most important one. In order to live a truly purpose-filled Christian life, it starts and stops with Jesus Christ. And I just call this part God's part. There's an age-old debate among Christians about what is God's part and what is man's part. The Calvinists and the Arminians have duked it out for years. It's one of those things, God's part and man's part. I can't tell you where that line is. It's something that is one of the many tensions in Christianity, one of the balances that is there. Just like faith and works or grace and truth, there's many, many things in the Christian life that are held in tension. They're both important and they need to work together. But it's not enough to run on our own willpower and just push ourselves to do right. That's dry and empty. I saw a picture one time of a truck that was stuck in the mud. And there was a group of people around this truck. And they were pushing it and trying to get it out of the mud. But there was one absurd detail on this picture. There was one guy standing in the bed of the truck, pushing on the cab. Poor guy. And yet, isn't that what it's like for us? When we're trying to be a Christian and go somewhere in our own strength. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. Says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Yes, we have choices. Yes, we must engage our will. Yes, we must get up in the morning and go to work for the Lord. But here it says, it's God which worketh in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. We need divine motivation and divine purpose. There's a yielding to his will, allowing God to work, and then yes, we add our energy and our will. We must be partakers of his divine nature, with Jesus living inside of us, enduing us with power from on high, pouring his grace into our daily lives, and then having his spirit that bears his fruit in our lives of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and self-control. I knew a man, I knew him as a young man. He was an interesting fellow, an intellectual, and just kind of living a ho-hum life. He got married and had a family, and I remember there was a time where for some reason our church was having testimonies at the end of the service, folks coming up and sharing up front. And I remember this fellow almost bounding to the pulpit, and he just shared with joy what the Lord had been doing in his life. He had come through some months of just a very dry spell, and he was seeking God. This man was a Christian. And he shared how God had been opening his eyes, just showing him that he had been trying so hard for years to do Christianity. He was focused on all his efforts and his performance and doing this stuff to be right with God, and he was so focused on all his efforts. God opened his eyes to what Jesus had done for him on the cross, the complete finished work of Jesus Christ, that by grace through faith we are saved. That is the power of Jesus that is available to us, rich and overflowing, that we can enter into that rest by faith and cease from our own labors. Yield to him and let him work in us and through us. Of finding his identity in Jesus as a Son of God. As Jesus said in John, as many as received him, that's faith. To them gave he power, that's grace, to be the sons of God. And this man came to understand more of the unconditional love of God that was not based on his performance. And it's important for us to grasp this and receive this love of God. Sometimes when this term is used, an unconditional love, it's misunderstood. It doesn't mean that we can sin and live however and think that God is okay with it. Romans says, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. But it's that love that God had for us, that he sent his Son to die for us while we were yet sinners. This man shared that for so many years he had tried so hard and labored to be a Christian. But he said, my emotions were on vacation. As we grow in our understanding of the finished work of Jesus and our position in him as sons and daughters, it does not rob us of the power to live a holy life. It humbles us. It strengthens our faith in his power and opens the channels of grace to flow into our lives. This man did not become a charismatic, some flamboyant character, but there was a holy light in his eyes. There was a deep, settled faith in what Jesus had done for him. And there was fruit that started to come out of his life in his relationships at home, in his relationships with the brotherhood, and his heart in serving the Lord. A short time later, he started losing feeling in his face. His tongue went numb. And in getting it checked out, they discovered a tumor back here in his head in a nerve mass back here somewhere. It was not cancerous, and he did survive. But it required a seven-hour surgery, I think, by specialists, a very tricky surgery at the Mayo Clinic, and they weren't sure how he would come out. He wasn't sure whether he would survive, and if he did survive, what life would be like after that surgery. I worked at the same company that he did, and one day on the whiteboard, in his handwriting, about 2 weeks, I think, before that surgery, I found that he had written this verse of song, "Peace, perfect peace, my future all unknown. Jesus we know, and he is on the throne." Praise God that we have a Savior, a Lord that we can trust. Let us live with purpose, and in order to do that, we need the grace and power of Jesus. God bless you all as we apply these practical things in our lives. It's been a joy being here this weekend, especially seeing you young people pressing in after God. May the Lord bless you all.